1 Corinthians, the 5th. And verse 23. Might read verse 22 because there are 11 alls, or 12 rather, alls in the few verses we want to read. If you want to undermine that little word all, as we go down, beginning with verse 22. But as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things, God the Father has put all things under his feet, the feet of his Son, he will. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, that is God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, his Son. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's eternity. So you have these 12 alls in these few verses. Something in my Bible for quite a time, and I'm glad I ran across it in taking up the subject of the resurrection. And this chapter is a masterpiece. I don't think there's any pinnacle any higher than what you have in this remarkable chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul begins with the gospel, and he seems to rise and rise like the nightingale until he reached the height of the glorious resurrection and the eternal state. I thought this was very impressive. If death ends all, a lot of people talk about death ending everything. We die like beasts. If it be for naught, for nothingness at last, why does God make the world so fair? Why spill this golden splendor out across the western hills and light the silver lamp of Eve? Why give me eyes to see and soul to love so strong and deep? Then with a pang, this brightness stabs me through and wakes within rebellious voice to cry against all death. Why set this hunger for eternity to gnaw my heartstrings through if death ends all? If death ends all, then evil must be good. Wrong must be right, and beauty ugliness. God is a Judas, who betrays his Son, and with a kiss damns all the world to hell, if Christ rose not again. Thank God, Christ did rise again. And thus all that God says is truth, and death does not end all. You've been noticing and going over those alls that we mentioned. You have in those alls, you have the history of redemption from beginning to end. Also the condemnation in Adam, and then the resurrection of all believers. That's what is included in those 12 alls. In Adam involves every member of the human race. As in Adam, all die. Then you have in Christ, and that involves only those who stand in living relationship with Christ. Now you can't get away from those things. As in Adam, one man, all die. So in Christ shall all be made alive. Only two classes. You have the two generations given you in your Bible, and a generation simply means the process of producing or all the individuals of any one genealogical period, or a race, a line, a seed. And so you find in Genesis chapter 5 and 1 about the generation of Adam. And in the generation of Adam, as he gives you in chapter 5 of Genesis, 8 times over, the death knell rings, and he died. And he died. And he died. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. That's what it means to be in Adam. That's the end. All die. As in Adam, all die, and that includes the second death, which is the lake of fire. You read that in Revelation? What does death mean? Adam died spiritually. When he sinned against God, there was separation. And the second death means eternal separation from God. How sad, how tragic. But not only do you read about the generation of Adam in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, over in Matthew, your New Testament opens with the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that remarkable? The generation, the seed of Adam, the posterity of Adam. Then you have the generation of Jesus Christ, the seed, the posterity of Christ himself. You know, there are some remarkable scriptures in your Bible, and I'm going to just read them. You don't have to turn to them. But you find over in Isaiah 53, where you have the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ referred to, he was taken from prison and from judgment. In other words, he is going to be put to death, it says. Who shall declare his generation? Who's going to propagate this one? Who's going to be his posterity? If he's going to be put to death, who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So the question is asked, who shall declare his generation if he's going to die and at the end? Psalm 22 puts it this way in verse 30. A seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. And you find this in verse 31 of Psalm 22. They shall come, the generation shall come, and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, future generations, that he hath done this, he hath finished the work. Now, there are three lovely scriptures from the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ died. And at the end, according to what a lot of people say, there's no need for him to have a generation or a posterity or a seed. But the result of that death is, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You take a corn of wheat, or a corn seed. If you hold it in your hand, it's no good. It'll accomplish nothing. But you put that corn down in the soil, and it will die. A strange transformation of nature. It dies, but out of it comes a corn stalk with several ears up, and you sow all those several ears or the corn on those ears, and you'll have many more. And if you keep multiplying, you're going to have enough corn to feed the United States. But that corn of wheat has to die. And says Christ, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it'll abide alone. I'll be alone for eternity. I want a mighty harvest. And so he fell into the ground, he died at Calvary, but he rose again. Now who's going to declare his generation? They shall come. Those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are his generation, his seed,
And they shall come and declare his generation unto a people that shall be born that he has finished the work. Just like that one kernel of corn results in a few more and then a few more and a few more. The disciples were the few that went forth. And they declared to the first generation, their generation, and those who grew up in the second generation passed on the message. And here we are at the 20th century. And all over the world today, there are those who are propagating, spreading the news that Christ finished the work on the cross and is going to be a great harvest of souls one of these happy days. Now verse 23. The verse I want to emphasize, but every man in his own order. That word, or order, is an army term, or a military term. It's found later on in this chapter, we'll refer to when we get to it, about the last trump. It denotes a corps, a detachment, a company, or a regiment, a battalion. God has an order. He says here, every man in his own order. Now, who is first in this order? It tells you right in that verse. Christ, the first fruit. Christ is the first one who rose from the dead. His testimony and his resurrection was unique. Oh, but you say, there were others that were raised from the dead, right? There were six. Elijah raised the widow's son. The Lord Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain. He raised Lazarus. He raised the little girl. And Peter raised Dorcas. And Paul raised a young man who fell out of the window. And he raised her from the dead. But all those six had to die again. But the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead to die no more. Death had no more dominion over him. He satisfied the claims of death. Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Oh, how lovely that is. Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, to die no more. But then you have the second group. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. There are two resurrections in your Bible. We'll point that out to you as we go along. And here you have very definitely scriptures that make this place. In John 5:28-29, I'll read them to you. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation or condemnation. There you have the true resurrection, the resurrection unto life, the resurrection unto condemnation. And Daniel even refers to this in Daniel 12 too. And many of them shall sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. And so there are two resurrections. There's the resurrection of the redeemed, the righteous. Then there's the resurrection of the wicked. Now this is very plain in your Bible. And 2,000 years have already passed from the resurrection of Christ, Christ the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. He's coming. 2,000 years of that, since the first fruit rose. And from that time, God's people have been dying down the century, passing away, going home to be with the Lord, and we're still waiting. And that could happen any moment, the rapture of the church. In a moment, we read at the close of chapter 15, in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So here you have the second group. How wonderful this is. Now this is all embracing. It's what the Lord refers to in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. So it means that everyone who has fallen asleep in Christ, which you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he tells those Thessalonians, he said, don't worry about those who have fallen asleep. He said, the Lord's coming. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. This is the second contingent. Christ rose, the first fruit. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, and we're waiting for his coming. Then you'll have all who are saved by sovereign grace, all the redeemed from Adam and Eve, on to the last Christian or child of God that will be put to death in the coming great tribulation. That includes them all. The Old Testament saints are referred to over in Hebrews chapter 11 and 39 and 40. And these all, the Old Testament saints, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, so God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Adam and Eve sinned, but God clothed them with coats of skin. Blood had to be shed before Adam and Eve could be reckoned in the family of God. And all through the Old Testament, those nobles you read about in the 11th of Hebrews, these Old Testament saints, they evidently are going to be caught up at the same time the church is caught up. Although the church is in closer proximity to Christ than the Old Testament saints, they are the friends of the bridegroom. The church is the bride. When you have a wedding, you have the bridegroom, Christ himself, all in your Bible. And who's the bride? The bride is composed of those who accepted Christ after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and they're in the church, and the Bible says the church, which is his body, his bride, until Christ comes again. And so in this era, we're living in the age of grace. All who are saved are composed of bride of Christ. His companion, his associate, that live and reign with Christ forever and ever. That's the bride. But when the bride is caught up, then there are going to be a long period, there will be a long period of 1,000 years on the face of this earth where the Lord Jesus is going to reign. I don't read of one Christian dying during that period, or one child of God, so there'll be none of them to be raised at the end of the 1,000 years. But I do read of people being put to death during the tribulation period between this age and the millennial reign of Christ, approximately 7 years. And that's what this world is hastening for. This world is rushing toward the coming of the man of sin, that world dictator. When these vials or seals will be broken and the trumpet will blow and the vials of wrath be emptied upon the earth, this one world system, politically, militarily, and also ecclesiastically. In other words, we're today just on the eve of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be the second contingent. Running right from Adam and Eve, on the base of the blood that was shed for them to cover them, right on through the Old Testament, and during this day of grace, and then those who will lose their lives during the great tribulation period, and they'll be raised too before the millennium sets in. You say, now where is your Bible for that? Well, I'll give you a Bible if you'd like it. It's over in Revelation. And I want to read these texts. The Bible means more than my word. And I saw an angel in verse chapter 20 of Revelation. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast them into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should see the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And after the church is caught up, during the coming tribulation. I want you to know this. And I'll read chapter 6 and 9 of Revelation before the next verses in chapter 20. He said, and when he hath opened the fifth seal, that's in Revelation 6, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? And white robes were given unto them, every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants too, also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now here are the ones in the great tribulation period. And he refers to them in chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, here they are, beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, this is related to the great tribulation, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the tribulation martyrs are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. I hope I've got this across to you. I know if you're not a Bible reader, it's going to be difficult. Christ the first fruit. Then afterwards, that was 1900 years ago, then afterwards, they that are Christ, they belong to him, he's purchased them, and he's coming. That's what we're waiting for. And that's already 2,000 years, almost. All before the millennium, who have been redeemed, who have put their faith in the living God, shall be caught up when Jesus comes. Then there'll be a long 1,000 years reign when Jesus Christ shall reign upon this earth from sea to sea, from pole to pole. At the end, God's going to do an amazing thing. He's going to let Satan out. He's been chained for 1,000 years. The devil's getting a lot of blame today. They say, oh, the old devil, he did this, he did the other thing. God says, I'm going to chain the devil up for 1,000 years, and my son is going to reign over this earth. And you'll find out you can't blame the devil. You'll blame your own evil, wicked heart. Because in that day, people will live in a wonderful environment. They can't blame the devil. Yet at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there's going to be a rebellion. A rebellion. And you read that in your Bible, and I'm going to read it now. It's in verse 5 of Revelation, chapter 20. But the rest of the dead live not, this is the unconverted, live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, that is of the redeemed. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection before the millennium. And such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and to reign with him 1,000 years. But now, what about the end? In our text we read, that one text, all you got to do is keep your eye on it. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, God is very orderly, Christ the first fruit. He rose 2,000 years. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. That's the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. When all who have died, having had faith in Jesus Christ and covered by his blood, shall be raised before the millennium. Then he says in verse 24, there it is, then cometh the end. This is the third group. Then cometh the end. And who are going to be in it? All unsaved people. No Christian will be in that last resurrection at the end of the millennium. That's a solemn thought. only unsaved people. Right from Cain, the first murderer, the first rebel, until at the end of the millennium you see a whole host of rebels. They're rebelling against God, they're rebelling against Christ, they've had a perfect environment, but their heart's not changed, and they're rebelling, and they come up against that big city. And fire shall come down from God out of heaven, and shall destroy it. Now, Rhoda 6, verse 7 of Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. He didn't have much difficulty when he was let loose for a little time to deceive all those people. My, you say they must be easily deceived. After Christ had been reigning for 1,000 years, and they said, everything's wonderful on earth. Under the reign of Christ, the devil's deceived. Why, you say, people must be simple. For listen to the devil after the earth has enjoyed this wonderful reign of Christ. He's just as simple and subtle today. He's deceiving you. He's telling you, you're all right to go to heaven, you lived a good life, you're a member of the church, you've done the best you can. That's all you need. He's a deceiver, and he's a liar. And these are rebels. Cain was a rebel. And these final sinners against God are rebels. Rebels. And friend, in your heart this morning, there's rebellion. You are rebelling against Christ reigning in your heart and in your life. That's what these people didn't want. They didn't want Christ to reign.
When they clamored for the death of Christ 1900 years ago, it wasn't so much they were wanting to get rid of this man, as it was, we don't want this man to reign over us. Let him reign over someone else. We don't want him to reign over us. Isn't that what it is? Away with this man. We don't want him to reign over us. And if you're not a born-again Christian in this meeting this morning, you're saying the same thing. Let others accept it. We don't want this man to reign over me, all right? I don't want him to reign over me. I want to reign myself. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to be subject to Jesus Christ. That's the whole thing. And now notice, then cometh the end. Chapter Revelation 20 and 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his work. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the second resurrection. Then cometh the end.
Christ, the first fruit, he rose 1900 years ago. Then the resurrection of the righteous. Those who are saved were waiting for that. It could be any moment.
Then, at the end, after Christ has reigned, the final revolt, fire comes down from God out of heaven. Then the great white throne is set up, the books are open, all unsaved are going to be here. There will not be one Christian at this judgment. This is the judgment for the wicked. This is the judgment unto condemnation. Do you get the order? God says, everyone in his own order. Christ was first. Those that are his
at his coming, they'll be all Christians. Then cometh the end, and they'll be all sinners.
There'll not be one sinner in the ones who are going up when Jesus comes, and there'll not be one Christian in that crowd that are going to be judged at the great white throne. All this is simply in your Bible. How orderly the Word of God is.
Christ the first word. Afterward, David or Christ is coming, and then comes the end where the wicked shall be judged.
Resurrection and judgment. Not only is the resurrection the foundation stone for Christianity, but the resurrection is the basis of judgment to come. You say, well, Brother Wilson, I don't like to hear about judgment to come. The devil doesn't want you to hear about it either. And very little of it is being preached today. But it doesn't do away with it. It's there just the same.
The basis of judgment to come is the same as the basis they had, I have, for accepting Jesus Christ, the resurrection. The judgment is no harder to believe than the resurrection of Christ before it occurred.
Even before Christ rose from the dead, there are those who doubted it. Those who didn't believe it, but didn't prevent it.
People today say, well, I don't believe it's going to be a judgment day. I don't believe it's going to be eternal punishment. The basis for both is right here. It's already happened.
Christ promised both. The fulfillment of the promise concerning the one is the guarantee of the fulfillment of the other.
You can't get away.
When Paul spoke to the people at Athens about the judgment, they saw him a dreamer.
Naturally, he expected opposition, ridicule from such a skeptical audience.
But he met their objection. Before they were even expressed, he met their objection. What is their objection? Listen to how he met their objection. And the times of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, you haven't heard much of this, but you've heard it now. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Doesn't that make it plain? He told them all this, the proof of the certainty of judgment to come had already happened. The resurrection of the body of Christ. The proof that you're going to meet God, the proof that all who die in their sins are going to be consigned to everlasting punishment, the proof of that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's already happened.
The Lord Jesus makes it very plain,
and Paul is making it plain. The resurrection made everything else the apostles preached believable. If the resurrection did not take place, nothing that he said or did or the apostles preached would. Everything hinges on the resurrection. Why is there going to be a heaven? Jesus rose again. Why is there going to be a hell and eternal punishment? Because Jesus rose again. He rose to be a savior for the saved, and he rose to be a judge for the wicked. It's just that thing. How wonderful in reading this, in the continuation of this text in Acts 17. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked.
Yes, you can expect that any time.
Another said, we will hear thee again of this matter.
They procrastinated.
But howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them. This Dionysius means a man divinely touched by God. As you know, he was a member of the Supreme Court at Athens in Greece at that time. He was an intelligent man. And he listened to the Apostle Paul preach the resurrection. And he believed it. Damaris was a lady of distinction. She could have been the wife of this man. She believed it too. She was an intelligent woman. And he says others also.
So there were.
But how amazing
that the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, should give the two names of the people who were the first to say, I believe Paul's message and others Paul.
And to think that the Christians have been reading the names of these two intelligent people to this day. They're in God's book. Friend, if you believe the gospel message concerning the resurrection of Christ, God will write your name down, not in this book, but in the Lamb's book of life.
And I want to just conclude with this. There are four musts in your Bible, and they're important.
He must reign. The word must means absolute necessity, and you see that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You
read that in the passage.
His death is a must. He must die. Tells you that over in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. It's an absolute certainty. It's essential. The Son of God must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then his resurrection is a must.
You read that over in John 29.
For as much as yet they knew not the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So Jesus Christ had to rise from the dead. It's an absolute essential. It's absolutely necessary for God's plan and purpose for the ages to be fulfilled. Christ must rise from the dead.
Then there's the other one. His must of exaltation. Acts 3:21.
Whom the heavens, and they've already received them, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The heavens must receive
him. Yeah.
He must die, and he did. He must rise again, he did. He must be taken up at God's right hand.
He is there. He must reign. And the other must applies to you.
And the Lord said this to a very religious man, a preacher, in fact, the noted expositor, and likely the greatest expositor of Old Testament scriptures of his day, Nicodemus, in John 3:7. He says, you must be born again. If Christ must die, if Christ must rise, if Christ must live until the day when he must reign, then you must be born again. It's just as essential that you be born again as it was for Jesus Christ to die and Jesus Christ to rise again and ascend to heaven and come again. That word must means absolutely necessary. You're not going to get into heaven without the new birth. And that's not joining the church. That's not doing the best you can. That's not living a good life. That means to acknowledge you're a sinner before God. You're in Adam. You're dying spiritually before God. You're dying your sins. And the second death is the lake of fire. Unless you receive the person of Jesus Christ and what he did upon the cross for you, if you receive him, you'll be saved. Born anew. Born again. Are you saved this morning? Can you say, thank God, I'm ready for all this? Only if you're born again. Only if you're saved by sovereign grace, I can say this morning, emphatically, I'm saved. I know. The Bible says it, I believe. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. Why am I not going to get into that judgment we've been talking about? Jesus took my judgment on the cross. He faced God with my sins. I'll not face God with my sins. I won't even be at that judgment. Jesus took my judgment and faced God with my sins. I'm saved. I'm free. Shall not come into judgment after death unto life. How wonderful God's salvation is. Here's God's order. First verse. The rapture, afterwards they that are sightless come, then the end, all the unconverted, all who have fallen, have died without Christ, all who are without the Savior, they haven't been born again, judged. And there'll be a lot of good, clean, moral, respectable people at that judgment, a lot of preachers too, who've never been saved by the grace of God.
and you could be among them.
You must be born again and never enter heaven.
With only blood washed ones are there, the ransom and the living. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before thee. We ask thy blessing on thy word. How solemn it is, nevertheless. Thou hast given us just thy word to preach. We dare not do otherwise. Although there's the bright and the shining glory for all that it is, that we would rather have preached of. But there is the dark, dreadful, awful, most certain judgment on the lost. And Father, we pray that hearts today will open to the Savior, that we might be delivered from that judgment that is to come. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.